Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, or 47, I'm sorry. In the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, we read of a faithful king of Judah named Hezekiah, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. The author of 2 Chronicles tells us the first thing this king does is to open up and to cleanse Solomon's temple that had fallen into disuse and disrepair. Then, not long afterwards, King Hezekiah reinstitutes and celebrates the Passover in Jerusalem for the first time in a long time. Still, his efforts to bring the worship of Yahweh back into line with God's law are scorned and mocked by many. But still, we're told that Hezekiah did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. But the very next words in 2 Chronicles are these: "After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself." The sense, as you read, is that only moments after cleansing the temple and only moments after celebrating the Passover, this good and faithful king is suddenly coming under attack. What will he do? Well, first he plans and he works, he builds defenses, he sets up commanders over the people who will lead them. But then he gives these instructions about what they're to trust even more than all these human efforts. He says this: "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." The arm of the flesh was an ancient expression that referred to the strength of man, human strength. So for Hezekiah to say that with Sennacherib is an arm of the flesh was to say that the king of Assyria was relying on or leaning on or trusting in only human strength and ingenuity to help him. What's important for us to know is that all throughout the Bible, that kind of leaning, that kind of trusting is pictured as a trap and a curse. It's why you read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that you are to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. It's what we hear repeated in the Psalms as well. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in human help, in whom there is no salvation. Psalm 146, 3. It's also the persistent theme in the writings of the prophets, like Jeremiah, who says this: "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good to come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." Sounds pretty bleak. Then he turns it around and says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. This is the encouragement Hezekiah is giving to his men. We are blessed because with us is the Lord our God, he says. God's strength and aid is with them, what Moses calls God's outstretched arm in Exodus 6:6, what he calls a mighty hand in Deuteronomy 4:34, and what Jeremiah calls his strong arm in Jeremiah 21. In other words, while Sennacherib is trusting in human strength for help, he will see no good come. The people of God, on the other hand, will be blessed because they have Yahweh himself to lean on for help. And now, roughly 700 years later, King Hezekiah's descendant stands in the shadows of a hillside garden and rouses his own commanders. Only days before, this faithful king had also cleansed the temple of God, which had fallen into misuse. But his efforts, too, to bring the worship of Yahweh back into line with God's law have been scorned. They've been mocked by many. Likewise, he, too, has just celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem on this very night. But now, after cleansing the temple and celebrating the Passover, this good king, too, is suddenly coming under attack. And so now this king calls to his men. Rise, he says to them. He has seen trouble coming and has already given to them a very similar speech to the speech King Hezekiah once gave. After hearing his disciples express confidence that they'd be able to stand with him just fine, thank you, on their own, he's told them to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's told them. Only no one has listened to him. Instead of asking and trusting God to help them stand against the coming trouble, they have assured themselves that they'll be fine, and they've fallen asleep. And so now their king says to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Perhaps they stare at him for a moment through bleary eyes before hearing the approaching tramp of feet for themselves. Rise, he says, let us be going. Well, now they're fully awake. They hear the din of voices approaching too, drawing closer, and they leap up. See, Jesus says, looking past them with a nod, my betrayer is at hand. Look with me now at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The disciples turn in the direction Jesus is looking, and they freeze. We catch a sudden glimpse of him, writes Alfred Edersheim, as the light of the torches flashes on the traitor face in Gethsemane. It's one of the 12. As Matthew painfully puts it, it's Judas. Perhaps the other 11 stare at him now, uncomprehending at first, but then slowly looking from him to the mob at his back, the horrible truth, the realization finally sinks in. He's the traitor Jesus has been talking about. He's the one. Time and time again, we've heard Jesus say something like, my hour has not yet come. But now, that hour, that time has begun. The hour of his betrayal, the hour of his arrest, the hour of his suffering. We see in these verses, writes J.C. Ryle, the cup of our Lord Jesus Christ's suffering beginning to be filled. Our text says in verse 47 that Judas came. How did he know to come there? How did he know where they were? Well, we're reminded in John chapter 18, verse 2, that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. John's gospel then goes on to say this, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Our text describes this group as a great crowd with swords and clubs. Now, there's some disagreement about who all makes up this crowd, but before we get to that, I want to point out that I think what we have here is actually a picture of what Judas is trusting. What do I mean? What I mean is that it doesn't matter if you're Sennacherib, king of Assyria, the commanders of Hezekiah's army, one of the 12 disciples, or a plumber in Saskatchewan. The fact is, day in and day out, in all sorts of circumstances and in all sorts of ways, whether you're consciously thinking about it or not, you are either going to put your trust more in the arm of flesh, in human strength and ingenuity and human wisdom, or you are going to trust in God. Let's try to put that a few different ways for our own sakes. You're either going to look more to your paycheck and your bank account to give you a sense of security in life, or you're going to look to God for that. You're either going to learn to lean more on your hobbies and on your achievements to satisfy and fulfill your life, or you're going to lean on God for that. You're either going to rely more on the praise and the affirmation of others to determine your worth in life, or you're going to rely on God for that. You're either going to turn more to the opinions and the values of society to give you direction and purpose in life, or you're going to turn to God and what He says for that. In every case, one thing represents the arm of the flesh, and the other represents the arm of God. And in every case, the one you trust more in that moment is going to be revealed most clearly in the things you do or don't do, far more than in the things you say. And so, what do we learn about what Judas trusts by what Judas is doing now? Because what Judas is doing now is stacking the deck in his favor with soldiers and swords and clubs to arrest God incarnate. Today in our text, we're going to see three pictures of misplaced trust and only one picture of the kind of trust through which blessing comes. And Judas gives us the first picture of misplaced trust because Judas and all the authorities he represents, the chief priests and the Pharisees mainly, trusts the arm of the flesh and fortifies. In other words, Judas relies on superior human numbers and weaponry to get what he wants, which is, in this moment, the arrest of Jesus. And so first, we're told he's procured a band of soldiers and some officers. Now, some people look at this and they say this arresting party is all Jewish. It's all made up of Jewish people. After all, the text says they come from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Also, since in verse 55, Jesus speaks to those with weapons and asks why they didn't arrest him when he preached in the temple, the thought is that, well, maybe he must be speaking to a posse made up of only temple guards. So that's some of the thinking there. But others point out that a band, from the sentence in John's gospel, he has procured a band of soldiers. That's a word in Greek that referred to a cohort of Roman soldiers, specifically one-tenth of a legion. And since a Roman legion contained 6,000 men, one-tenth of a legion would be 600 soldiers. And so in addition to some of the temple officers or temple police, as well as some other representatives from the chief priests and Pharisees, we could have in this arresting party a group of more than 600 men. That's a big group. And they're armed. Right? They're armed. The Roman soldiers, if they're there, are probably the ones with swords. These aren't the giant broad swords that they also carried at other times into battle. These are the sharper tipped short swords that were used for close combat and lighter duty applications like arrests. Meanwhile, the temple police are probably the ones armed with the clubs, which are sort of like an ancient version of the modern billy club or nightstick. So this is the crowd, this is the makeup, this is their weaponry. Why are there so many of them? And why are they so well armed? Well, because they're there to arrest Jesus. And at first it might make sense. After all, Jesus is a slippery fellow, right? He's escaped from capture and from harm before. We remember, and perhaps the Jewish authorities do too, how on one occasion in Luke 4, Jesus escaped an angry mob who wanted to throw him off a cliff. He just sort of walked right through them. Or that time recorded in John 8, where the authorities were going to stone him at the temple, and he just walked away. And so they're not going to take any chances this time. But still, I think these actions by Judas and by the authorities demonstrate an ongoing lack of understanding, basic understanding, when it comes to Christ's true person and power. Don't you? As Warren Wiersbe puts it, the fact that this band of soldiers and temple guards carried weapons and lanterns shows that Judas did not really understand Jesus. We'll elaborate on that in a moment. But for now, as the 11 disciples stand there and gawk at Judas and at this mob that's with him, the scene moves on. You know, a thousand questions are probably flashing through their mind, but before they can say or do anything, we're told in verse 49 that Judas came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. The word for kiss here is, it's a compound verb, and so the sense is that Judas doesn't just kiss Jesus once, but multiple times, or at the very least, that his kiss is especially intense in some unique or enthusiastic way. The same word is used of the woman in Luke 7 who profusely kisses Jesus' feet. That's how he kisses Jesus. If we back up to verse 48, we're given the basic reason for this greeting and the kiss that seems so out of place. Now, the betrayer, who's that? Boy, he's got all sorts of nicknames already. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." So this makes sense, right? Some sort of signal would have been necessary if you think about it, right? It's dark, right? The moon's out, but it's dark. There's trees involved. And remember, if there are Roman soldiers here, if there are Roman soldiers involved, many of them have probably never seen Jesus. And so everyone wants to make sure they arrest the right guy. You got to get the right guy. But still, there are three things I think we should notice about this sign that Judas gives to the arresting party. Because I think this sign reveals more than he intends it to. First, it reveals the disrespect of Judas. One commentator called it a studied insult. R.C. Sproul explains why. In the ancient Jewish world, he says, there were certain protocols that were observed in the rabbi-student relationship, and these rules were never to be disobeyed. One of those rules was this: if ever a rabbi met one of his students on the street, the rabbi was to speak first, extending his greetings to his student, because the student was not above his master. It was considered exceedingly rude, presumptuous, and arrogant for a student to speak to his rabbi before the rabbi spoke to him. First, Judas is disrespectful. Second, I think it reveals the distance of Judas once again. Because once again, for the second time in one chapter, we have Judas addressing Jesus as rabbi instead of Lord. And you remember, in Matthew's gospel, it's only the outsiders who called Jesus rabbi. Rabbi is the Jewish form of teacher, R.T. France reminds us, a title which in Matthew is never used by Jesus' other disciples, but is used of Jesus by people outside the group. Judas' language thus befits his status as no longer a true part of the disciple group. Judas is distant. But then third, I think this also reveals the great darkness in Judas. Because there's not just a strange and insincere and hypocritical quality to this affectionate greeting. There's almost a mocking quality too. It's almost as if the devil himself, who we know has entered Judas, has thought this signal up himself. It's almost as if the signal isn't just for the soldiers to know who to arrest, but as if it's also for Jesus to know who it is who is behind the kiss, who's got the real influence over his former disciple. "Greetings, Rabbi," he says. Judas is also filled with darkness. How does Jesus respond to his greeting? Well, look now at the first part of verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Without going into a lot of discussion about the strange grammar in the original language here, the bottom line is this: Jesus is telling Judas to get on with it. Get on with it. Stop playing games, Judas. He's telling Judas to quit pretending. It's actually a pretty curt response. In fact, we have to add the word do in English because it's as if Jesus is so impatient with Judas's antics that he doesn't even finish his sentence. And so he says to him, in effect, friend, what you came for. Even Christ's use of the word friend here isn't meant to be friendly when he says to Judas, friend, do what you came to do. Scholar K.H. Rengsdorf points out that in all three of the places this word for friend is used in Matthew's gospel, it denotes a mutually binding relation between the speaker and the hearer, which the latter, the hearer, has disregarded and scorned. The one that stands out, the instance in Matthew's gospel that stands out to me the most where that word friend is used is Christ's parable of the wedding feast back in chapter 22. There, the master of the house says to the guest with no wedding garment, friend, how did you get here? In the next moment, that friend is being bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness, and Judas isn't far behind him. In response to Jesus, I think Judas now steps back into the crowd while Jesus steps forward to face them. And I think it's here that according to John's gospel, Jesus makes a point. In John's gospel, we read these words, and I think it happens at this point. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, once again, to help this make sense in English, the translators have added the word he to Jesus' response here. What that means is that in the original language, Jesus' response was not, I am he, but simply, I am. It's a response that coincides with the solemn and personal name given to Moses by God from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. It's the name Yahweh. In other words, standing before these men is the God of the burning bush, the God of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Standing before these men is the God who rained down plagues on Egypt and wiped out the entire army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Standing before these men in human flesh is the God by whose power Israel decimated army after army that stood in the way on their journey to the Promised Land, who raised up heroes and judges and prophets and kings to conquer enemy after enemy. And now all he has to do is look at this band of armed men before him and speak his name, and they cannot even stand in his presence. I am, Jesus says. And John's gospel records that they drew back and fell to the ground. Friends, that is the arm of God on display. That is just a taste of his great strength and power. The arm of the flesh can't even stand for a moment before it. And so I think we're to read this and realize how little Judas really knows Jesus. I think we're to read this and realize how little the chief priests and the Pharisees really understand him. If they trusted that 600 men carrying sticks and knives was really the foolproof plan for stopping him. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And here I bet their response was a little more quiet. Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. And now I picture Jesus putting out his hands in surrender. I wonder if the soldiers hesitate. Who would blame them? But our text says this in the rest of verse 50. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. This is the second of three times that this word for seize is used in this text. It's also one of seven times that a word having to do with reaching or stretching out or grasping or capturing with the hand is used in our text. And I don't think that's an accident, because I think we're meant to see that while there are many kinds of hands that are frantically working to accomplish their own purposes in this passage, it is ultimately the hand of God that will prevail despite appearances for his own sovereign purposes rather than the arm of the flesh that will prevail. But now Peter gives us the second picture of misplaced trust, because in verse 51, we see that Peter also trusts the arm of the flesh and fights. We say that not because what we see Peter doing next is fighting on his knees in prayer, reaching out for the help of God. But why? Well, but because what we see Peter doing next is reaching out his hand for his sword. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Matthew doesn't tell us it's Peter who does this. In fact, it's only John's gospel that does. And once again, I think the other gospels probably leave his name out because they were written earlier. And it's possible there were still those alive who might have sought to do Peter harm for this. But let's be honest. Even if John's gospel hadn't told us, I think we'd probably all know who it was anyway, right? I think we'd probably all know. On a sudden impulse, or perhaps in some last-ditch effort to prove himself and the strength of his courage and the strength of his self-confidence that he'll never fall away, Jesus, Peter whips out his sword in a blaze of glory and lashes out at the enemies of God. Only Peter's a fisherman and he's not a warrior. And so instead of a fatal blow to the head of the closest foe, Peter almost misses the man entirely and only manages to slice off the poor guy's ear. And I think it's just another parable of the impotence of human strength. It's just a picture of how weak our own strength is. Isn't Peter just like every one of us? How many times have we thought to bravely fight God's enemies on our own, only to find we've lashed out wildly and missed the real target, only to find out we've done more damage than good? We think we're so strong until God reminds us that we're actually pretty weak, and it's only when we admit we're weak in humility and turn to God for help instead that we're then made strong, that we're then made able to face our troubles appropriately. This is especially true, I think, when those troubles that we're facing are opponents of the kingdom of God. You know, the school board that wants to push an LGBTQ agenda, the state that wants to shut down churches during a pandemic, the lawsuit that wants to silence Christian witness against abortion, the culture that wants to tear down marriage. What are we to do in the face of these things? Well, yeah, we must come against such opponents with real human tools too, like typed letters and civil disobedience when necessary, with reasonable legal means, with science and statistics. All those are good and important things, but we also must remember first and foremost that none of those things will have any power or lasting impact apart from an understanding of the real enemy we're facing and the greatest help at our disposal as well in time of trouble. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against human beings, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Remember, Jesus is fighting a much greater battle in Gethsemane than some skirmish against this little posse of soldiers and police. There's a much bigger battle going on. There is a spiritual battle raging behind the scenes. And in some sense, every time we look out and we see an enemy before us, There's a spiritual component behind it too. And that's vital for us to remember because otherwise, like Peter, we're going to keep reaching first for the wrong thing to lean on, for the wrong thing to rely on, for the wrong thing to trust. And so we must remember, as Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, that ultimately the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, once again, it's only John's gospel that tells us this servant of the high priest's name is Malchus. It's only Luke's gospel that tells us Jesus' last miracle before being arrested will be to touch poor Malchus's ear to heal him. Meanwhile, it's only Matthew that tells us Jesus' particular reason for the words that put an end to Peter's violence. Look now at verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, it's true, as one commentator put it, that the sword, by which is meant, I think, violence in general, brute force in general, the sword is not to be used in the propagation and maintenance of the gospel. You can say amen to that. In other words, we can't force people into converting or obeying God. We can't threaten to take someone's property or someone's life if they refuse to acknowledge King Jesus. As another commentator put it, his disciples were not to fight for him and his kingdom with the sword, and neither are we. Neither are we. And so we can agree, I think, that Peter was wrong to try and lash out and kill someone who appeared to be a threat to Jesus. I think we can agree that Jesus can probably take care of himself. But I think we go too far if we try to take the words of Jesus to Peter here, put your sword back into its place, he says, and then he says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. I think we go way too far if we then try to take those words, as people have done, and claim that they represent some broad, universal, general statement or principle of pacifism that is binding on all Christians everywhere, regardless of the circumstances. No, context matters. Jesus isn't saying that Christians should never defend themselves or resist evil men or work in law enforcement or become soldiers. To claim that from this passage, it flies in the face of all sorts of other passages, including Luke 22, just hours before, where Jesus specifically instructs the disciples to buy a literal sword. Instead, then, in this specific context, what's going on? What's going on is that Jesus seems to be simply warning Peter first that the continued violence in this moment will only get him killed. Right? As Warren Wiersbe put it, had Jesus not healed the ear of Malchus, there probably would have been four crosses on Calvary. I think he's right. And so he basically says to Peter, lower your weapon, Simon. Put it back in its sheath where it belongs before you get yourself killed. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. But secondly, if there is some general principle Jesus is teaching us here, I think it's that once again, the arm of the flesh will ultimately fail you if that is your primary go-to. You're in for a rough road if you're a Christian and you're constantly living by sight more than you are living by faith. You're only asking for trouble if you're a Christian who's living more according to the strength and the strategies of the world to deal with opposition than by the wisdom and strength of God. You're asking for trouble. And in this particular moment, the strength and strategies of the world that Peter has employed is not what Jesus needs or is looking for. Because these human enemies are not the true enemy he's facing. Besides, Jesus seems to say to Peter now, if I really needed a sword or two, don't you think I'd have called in some bigger guns than you? Look now at verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Remember, a legion was the name of a basic unit of the Roman army, usually numbering 6,000 men, right? So while the famous hymn tells us that he could have called 10,000 angels, the literal number Jesus suggests to Peter here is closer to 72,000 angels. The point is the same, though. Jesus doesn't need Peter's help because he could call on his Father if resistance was the aim. Even if all 12 of them suddenly took up swords in this moment to fight the crowd, Jesus' point is that if he wanted to, he could simply think the thought, and instantly he'd have more than 12 legions of the host of heaven at his disposal. And if you're Peter, that's quite a compelling reminder of Israel's history. If you're Peter, that might instantly conjure up for you the image of Elisha and his servant, outnumbered by the Syrian army sent by the king to capture them, until suddenly God opens the eyes of the servant to see a heavenly host all around Elisha that is far superior to the forces of Syria. If you're Peter, this might have also brought to mind the story of an ancient and faithful king named Hezekiah, who in his time of trouble leaned on the arm of God for help against the enemy Sennacherib, and in one night, we're told there, a single angel struck down 185,000 Assyrians by himself. But even though Jesus speaks here of an appeal to his Father for help, he knows such an appeal wouldn't be an appeal of trust in the will of God that's already been revealed to him. He knows his own Father could intervene in history with physical force, as in times past, but he also knows from the hour of prayer that he has just come from that it's not God's will to do that in this moment. And friend, God could send such aid to you too. His arm of strength isn't limited to hearts and minds. His arm of strength isn't limited to thoughts and prayers. No, he has the power to stretch out his hand into our material world and bring about real material change, to strike down an evil man, to raise up leaders, to stand the sun still, to multiply food, to eradicate sickness. Yes, he always has that power, but it's not always his will to use it in that way. So that even when we're leaning on him in search of help, we will lean foolishly if we insist that he help only according to our will instead of his own. That too, as we saw last week, is a picture of misplaced trust. And so instead of another picture of misplaced trust in our text today, what we're given here instead is finally an example of what it looks like to truly and rightly lean on the arm of God. Because in verses 54 to 56, we see that Jesus trusts his Father. And the word I have there is foregoes. To forego is to choose not to do or have something, especially something desirable, in order to achieve a higher goal. And what does Jesus forego? Well, what Jesus foregoes is the kind of rescue he'd prefer. And so he yields to the will of his Father for him instead, which also means what? It also means yielding to this arresting party as well. And so, yes, he says to Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Look now at verse 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? That what must be so? Well, that all the events foretold about him in Psalm 22 and 69, that all the events foretold about him in Zechariah 9 through 14, and that all the events foretold about him in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12 must be so. That he will be struck, abandoned, and alone. That he will be scorned, mocked and despised, that he will be crushed, pierced, and forsaken. that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus must yield to the will of his Father and yield to these men who have come for him, or else the plan of salvation cannot be executed. But now Jesus turns away from Peter. And he turns now instead to address the arresting party. Look now at verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Jesus' whole posture and persona here is amazing. It's mesmerizing to me. In the words of R.T. France, the narrative reads as if he is in charge of the situation. The contrast with his emotional prayer in the preceding pericope is striking, writes France. The Jesus whom Judas and his posse meet is now resolute, calm, and authoritative. Why? Why? Because he is resting now in his Father's will. And as Warren Wiersbe has put it so well, the safest place in all the world is in the will of God. And so what is Jesus saying now to this great crowd? Here he is. He's seized and bound and held captive. And yet they're the captive audience. Here he is being called to account by the authorities. And yet he's the one calling them out. Why? Well, because he seems genuinely amazed that they're treating him like some elusive bandit or some outlaw or some terrorist on the FBI's most wanted list. When the fact is, he's been teaching freely and openly right in front of them all along. And so he asked them a rhetorical question. Have you come out as against a robber? And it's a rhetorical question because they all know the answer. It doesn't need answering. They all know what they're doing isn't honest. They all know what they're doing isn't legitimate. They all know what they're doing is unjust. And so I think he just wants them to know that he knows it too. And friends, we just need to know that the world will always treat Jesus this way, as well as those who bear his name. When the world cannot silence the arguments from Scripture or the convicting commands of God, Jesus and those who love him will always be made to appear as though they are strange, dishonest, and untrustworthy. Sometimes they'll even be made to appear as though they are dangerous bandits and outlaws or even extremists. But one day, Jesus will again turn and speak to all who say such things, and they will know their sin. But suddenly it's as if Jesus catches himself and stops mid-sentence. It's almost as if in verse 56, he remembers something and he lets his protest drop. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, he now says. Why does he bring up prophecy again? Well, there's lots of guesses here, but I think maybe because he suddenly remembers another prophecy from Isaiah 53:12. It reads there, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." R.V.G. Tasker explains it this way: perhaps his amazement was soon transformed into resignation as he remembered that to be treated as a dangerous outlaw, to be numbered with the transgressors, was precisely part of the role ordained for him in Scripture. So he concluded his protest to his assailants with the words, "But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." This is all the will of my Father, Jesus is saying. This is all part of the plan. In the spring of 1953, missionary Dorothy Fairley was sailing away from Bermuda, where she just left her husband and her 9-year-old daughter, Dottie, who was close to death. Their tickets by boat to the mission field were non-refundable, and the only way not to forfeit their passage was for at least one of them to board the ship while the other stayed behind with their youngest child. It was an agonizing decision for the parents to separate. By the grace of God, word eventually reached Dorothy that little Dottie recovered, and they were eventually reunited. But long before that news or that reunion came, as Bermuda's shoreline was receding from sight through Dorothy's tears, a slip of paper fell from her Bible onto the floor. Picking it up, she read for the first time the words of this poem by Esther L. Fields. "Things don't just happen to us who love God, to us that have taken our stand. No matter the lot, the course, or the price, things don't just happen, they're planned." They're planned. Look with me now once more at verse 56. "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." The verse concludes this way, really sad way. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Now, after seeing what it looks like to truly trust in God, we are given this final picture in our text of misplaced trust. Because in the last part of verse 56, we see that the disciples trust the arm of the flesh and flee. And really what they've trusted in all this time has been themselves, right? They have leaned on their own understanding instead of watching and praying for the strength they needed from outside themselves. What a contrast in this verse, what a contrast they are to the calm strength of Jesus in this scene. Instead of Jeremiah's description of the man who trusts in the Lord, who is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Instead of that, they look more like the man who trusts in man. That person, Jeremiah says, is like a shrub in the desert that will dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. For those who will not plant themselves by the waters of God's word and send forth roots into streams of prayer, in the moment of testing, they will fall. They will fail, and they will flee. And yet Jesus Christ, praise God, stands firm in his Father's will. And because he does, all the scriptures of the prophets are fulfilled in him, and he becomes our salvation. If he had not stood firm, if Jesus had not stood firm, we never would be able to either. We would always fail. We would always fall. We would always flee. But because Jesus stood firm, we can find strength in him and stand. Because he stood firm, Jesus has become the arm of the Lord you are meant to look to, the arm of the Lord you're meant to rely on and to trust in. He is God's mighty outstretched hand to you today. Have you put your trust in Jesus? If you haven't yet, don't wait. Turn to him in faith now, believing that he lived for you, that he died for your sins, and that he rose to give you a new life of strength and joy in him.